Our scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, from the beginning to the start of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a special day today, Anniversary Sunday here at KW Redeemer, and what a great way to mark this day by having a group of new members join the church. Some of you were here 11 years ago when this church started. Some of us have come midway at some point or another, and others are quite new members to the church. And everybody who has joined this church has, in one way or another, taken our membership class. And when you go through that class, you hear the origin story of KW Redeemer. And Paul tells about where this church came from, his and Susan's journey, their previous ministry, and what led them to plant Redeemer and to plant this particular church with its particular mission and sense of calling. It is the origin story of Redeemer. And the point of it is not simply to give historical information. The point of an origin story is to help people understand where this community came from, so that they know its DNA and embrace its DNA, and so the origin story continues to shape the life of the community in the present. That's how origin stories work. And I've heard the origin story multiple times now, because I attend the membership classes to meet new members, and each time I learn something new, and I'm reminded of our DNA, and it continues to shape me and shape us. Today we're starting a new series in the book of Genesis, and Genesis is our origin story. It's the origin story in general for the whole human race, and in particularly for those who by God's grace are part of his people on earth. It tells us where we came from, who God is, who we are before God. It tells us our DNA. So it's an origin story, not just giving us historical data, though it is historical. It shapes our sense of identity, who we are in this world, and what God is doing in this world. We can't make sense of our lives apart from this story of our origins. And so, though we've read it before and heard it before, maybe you haven't, but if you have, it's something we keep coming back to, keep revisiting these foundations. It shapes us as God's people in the world. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. We're going to be spending 10 weeks in this book, so we won't be touching on everything, but rather hitting some of the key moments and some of the key figures in the story as God creates and then begins to unfold his plan of salvation after the fall. And ultimately, we need all of Scripture to understand who we are, and we'll keep relating Genesis to the wider witness of Scripture, but Genesis lays the foundations that we need. Today we go back to the very beginning. We start with Genesis 1, the creation story. And this text has been very often a battleground for Christians. It has been often, in our day, in the last 150 years or so, it has been a battleground about origins and the questions of the scientific explanation of the world and how God made the world, whether God made the world, and how long it took and how long ago this all happened. These are important questions. But if these are the primary questions we bring to Genesis, we're going to miss the main heart of the story of our origins, because it's not why it was written in the first place. It is meant to give us an understanding of where we came from and that God created the heavens and the earth. But it's more of a theological account than a scientific account, per se. Theological account, we take it on faith, 100% true, and in its own way, 100% historical, but told in a highly crafted, beautiful, literary way, to teach us the deepest truths we need to know about why we're here, how we got here, and why we're here, and what God is doing. This origin story, it shapes our worldview in a foundational sense. Now, there's so much, even in this first chapter, that we can't possibly discuss on a Sunday morning. You're going to leave here with questions, and I'm totally fine with that. We can talk further. I simply want to draw out three essential truths that this creation story gives us in order to shape our understanding of our origins and what it means for us. The first of these essential truths is this: the eternal triune God created all things. This is where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this stands like a title, a banner over this whole creation account, and everything else explains how this happened. It's an account of the creation of the material universe. Now, God created all things, the spiritual, everything that is not God, the spiritual universe and the material universe. This is the account of the creation of the physical world, the universe. And the very first question we might ask is, well, where did God come from? Because he's just there at the beginning. In the beginning, God. Where did God come from? And this text doesn't answer that question, but later scripture reflects on it. And Psalm 90, verse 2, for example, says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal, no end, no beginning. So he tells Moses, "Moses, what is your name?" God says, "I am." He just is. So God was there always. And then at a point, philosopher's going to quibble with that. I'm going to say at a certain point in time, well, God's creating time here. Oh, this gets mysterious quickly, doesn't it? In eternity, God creates the universe out of nothing. You may have heard the Latin phrase ex nihilo, which simply means out of nothing, which makes you wonder why we say the Latin phrase, unless we're trying to sound smart. It just means the same thing. But the point is that God creates, and it's completely outside, and God is completely independent of his creation. God transcends the creation. God enters in and involves himself with the creation, but God is eternal and independent and transcendent in relationship to the creation. The creation, on the other hand, we are entirely dependent on our Creator, the eternal God. And the triune God created all things. Now, where do we get this? Some see it in this detail when God says, "Let us make man in our image," and some would explain the plural there, the first person plural, as at least a hint at the Trinity. And maybe it's that. I mean, commentators have different views on why this language is used. But where we really see this is in the wider witness of Scripture. And even here in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in John 1, we read in an unmistakable allusion, connection to Genesis 1, John 1, 1, the gospel reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, the Son of God incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth." And so, what we see is God the Son is active, present, on the scene at creation. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together create the universe. This is foundational to our worldview. Now, how God did it, what the text says is that God spoke it into being. "Let there be light." There's light. "Let us make man in our image." Makes man in his image. And some have taken this to mean that therefore this had to be very immediate. God spoke it and it just happened, because that's the way the story reads. There's a parallel here, though, that can expand our way of reading Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, speaks of God the Son, through whom God created the world. So this idea comes up again, as in John 1. And says, "And he also upholds the universe by the word of his power." So sustains all things by his word. Now, let me ask, how is the universe upheld? How does the universe work? And you can explain it in scientific terms, according to laws of nature and physical laws. Like the moon revolves around the earth, and the earth around the sun, and the earth spins on its axis. And there are forces of gravity and planetary motions. Like, you can explain it scientifically, but the Bible says that God does it by his word. So which is it? It's both, of course, at the exact same time. One's approximate explanation, the scientific, and one is the ultimate explanation. God does it by his word. And so if we take this way of reading, thinking back to Genesis 1, to say that God spoke the universe into being is absolutely true and the most fundamental thing we can say, but it doesn't really speak to the exact natural processes God used or the time frame involved. Here's the truth. Sitting in this room right here, and I'm just doing a demographic thing, we have young earth creationists. God created the world 6 literal 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. We have some old earth creationists probably. These days represent longer epochs of time, and God intervened miraculously at certain points in acts of creation. And we've got some people who agree with the broad scientific consensus that this world came to being over a long period of time in some very slow ways. There are even people who embrace the idea of theistic evolution. Yeah, I'm just giving the lay of the land. Now, wherever you find yourself on this spectrum, here's the point. We all confess foundationally the eternal triune God created all things. That's our creation. This is what we confess in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as we've also seen, Jesus and the Holy Spirit involved as well. Okay, like I said, you'll still have questions. That's fine. We must move on. The second essential truth this creation story communicates to us in shaping our sense of our origins is that God's creation, including humanity, is very good, inherently very good. Now, before anyone gets out of here and starts lighting a heretic fire in the parking lot for me, bear with me for a minute. Let me explain. Because some of you, some might hear that and be a little uncomfortable when we talk like this. And you'd be more comfortable if I said human beings are sinful wretches. 5-foot worms, as John Calvin liked to say. That's more like it. You know, we do these membership classes, and Nathan on Jasper, he's just reading out of our Book of Common Order. And the first thing we ask people, do you agree that you're a sinner? And no one's denying that. I just find it's a bit of a harsh starting point. And it's not where the creation story starts. Are we sinners? I mean, in scriptural terms, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are sinners who need a Savior. Absolutely. That's all after the fall. Total depravity? Absolutely. After the fall. And we have to return. So we have to grapple with that, and we will in coming weeks. But we have to go see our origins that before that, God, he made the world, and all throughout this creation, he kept looking at what he had made and saying, it is good. It is good. And then with humans made as the pinnacle of the creation, it is very good. How could it be otherwise? We are God's handiwork. And how could God make anything that's sinful or wicked or flawed? Sin's the problem. And here's the point. We're going to grapple with the reality of sin and the disaster it's plunged the world into. But we need to remember our origins so that we can understand our created purpose. We were made to bear God's image and to rule the earth for God. Only then can we understand the nature of salvation, that God is restoring us to this purpose. And we have to reject Gnosticism of all kinds, this a spiritual, philosophical view that the material world is inherently evil and it's just inherently bad to be human. And so the goal of salvation then is to escape from all this, to die and go to heaven and finally shed this earth suit in this evil world. A lot of Christians think that that's our Christian destiny. That's not biblical. Our destiny is resurrection life and the restoration, a new heavens and a new earth. We'll be embodied souls forever. The created world, it's the only world we know, and it's as God made it, good. Now, as Paul says in Romans 8, the creation is in bondage and groans, longing for redemption. As are we. That redemption is coming. The nature of the redemption is we're being redeemed as human beings. This is good news. We can embrace our creatureliness, our finiteness. We bear God's image. We reflect God's likeness, but we're not God. We're human beings, and we live in a created world. God made it good. He's redeeming it. It's going to be totally good again when God says, "Behold, I am making all things new at a future point," a renewal that's begun already in Christ and for those who are in Christ. So we can embrace creation, embrace our humanness, embrace creativity and work and creation care and the joys of food and drink and sex and exploration and science. Embrace our humanity, growing in Christ-likeness. That's our calling in this world. Questions? Let's talk later. Our final truth, essential truth, this text communicates to us, so that we're drawing out of it amidst more that could be said, is that God, our Creator, brings order out of chaos. God, our Creator, brings order out of chaos. Eden is this idyllic world. It's paradise. We live in the real world. John Steinbeck said in his beautiful and troubling novel, called it East of Eden. John Milton, Paradise Lost. We don't live there. We live in the real world. We live in a world of chaos. I mean, there's so much beauty, so much glory, so much wonder, so much joy, but there's chaos. That the ancient Israelites described the chaotic nature of life as like living on the sea. They saw the sea as representing this chaotic nature of life. It can be calm, and it can flare up and give us all kinds of trouble. This is the world we live in, a world where work is toil, a world where we get sick, where car accidents happen, where there's so much relational breakdown, where the nations rage. We live on the seas, east of Eden. Paradise has been lost in many ways. But you know, God is the one who can do something about it. And we can have this confidence because of what he did in creating the world. Here's how the story is told. It says, "The earth in the beginning was formless and void." Now, it's not just that it was a blank canvas. These words, formless and void, are used elsewhere in Scripture and other literature to describe a troubling, a negative state of affairs. These are conditions that are inhospitable to life. And the thinker says, but how could this be? This is before the fall. Yes, we're not talking about moral evil here. We're talking about some dark, stormy, chaotic, primordial, chaotic conditions. Don't know how that came to be, but it's here for a purpose, to tell us a story of what God does to chaos like this. What does God do to the formless and void earth that he begins with? Well, he gives it form and he fills the void. And this is how the 6 days of creation work in a literary way. In days 1 through 3, God gives this formless earth form. He separates the sky. He separates the day from the night. He separates the sky from the sea, day 2. He separates the sea from the dry land, day 3. And then days 4, 5, and 6, he fills the void. puts the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the sky, the night and day, fills the sky with birds and the sea with fish and other creatures. And on the land, he puts animals and humans as the pinnacle of his creation. So we went from formless and void to this beautiful, divine, orderly world filled with flourishing life. It's a beautiful picture. And we live on the other side of the fall, and we look longingly. But we not only to look back, we need to look forward as well, because what God did at creation, he can do, he is doing, he will do again. Even as we live in between, in the time in between, we can have this confidence that God is the one who brings order out of chaos. As Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And Jesus one day was on a boat with his disciples, and a storm flared up, and they were terrified for their lives. "Lord, help us." Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the seas and calmed them and brought everything to a point of peace. Doesn't always calm every storm, but can and is always with us in the storms. And then looking way ahead, John sees his vision of the end in Revelation 21 when God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he says in his vision of the new heaven and new earth, the sea was no more. I hope there are oceans in the new heavens and new earth. And I suspect there will be. This is more of a theological point. The sea representing chaos, it's gone. Because at that time, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's a vision of a time when chaos is gone forever. God created the world, bringing order out of chaos, as the creation story shows us. God is working to redeem and restore all things through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God's active agent in the world and in history. And united to Christ, you could know he is with you in the storm. He will raise you up again to live in this renewed heavens and new earth forever. He's done it once, Genesis 1. He will do it again. He is doing it now through Jesus. Let's pray.